Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let's turn to that word now as we find it in Luke 24. And I don't or shouldn't need to say much to you about the Gospel of Luke, the longest of the Gospels. And based upon, Luke tells us in his prologue, his research among eyewitnesses. And probably the book of Acts tells us Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea on the coast of Palestine. And Luke was with him during that period. And probably during that time, Luke took the opportunity to travel around Palestine and interview people still alive who had known the Lord Jesus, disciples. We know that Luke may well have interviewed Mary. That's why we have probably such extensive records in his gospel about the angel coming to Mary and the events with Elizabeth and Zechariah and so on. And I think it's a very good likelihood that the reason he gives us the fullest description of what happened on Easter day and Easter night is because he talked with people who had been there. And so that, again, it's not to take away from the Spirit's guiding him to write what he wrote, but he superintended that whole process so that I think this is very likely based on eyewitness testimony collected and gathered, written by Luke by the guidance of the Spirit. So anyway, we're in Luke 24, and we're going to begin at verse 13, but before we do, please stand so that we can pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the evidence that we have that convinces us that these are real historical facts. As surely as we are here tonight, seeing, hearing, touching in some cases each other, that these events happen in time and space to real people who saw and heard and even touched our blessed Lord Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. And we thank you that you guided Luke in his research, his writing, and pray that you would bless us as we read it and reflect upon it now, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're starting here in Luke 24:13. That very day, two of his disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And then, of course, remember, they urged him. Jesus agreed to eat with them, and in the breaking of the bread, they recognized him, and he disappeared. And as I said this morning, they immediately, apparently sounded like they got up and didn't finish their meal, went back to Jerusalem to where they knew the apostles would be meeting, and we pick that up in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, the Emmaus disciples reporting to the disciples what they had experienced, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." For they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit or a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. If it were possible, if you were given the opportunity to observe one event, to go back in time and observe one event in Jesus' life, what would it be? That's probably not a fair question because there are so many, and of course there's no right or wrong answer, but for me at least, this would be on my short list, I think, to be at this Easter evening Bible class, to hear the one who spoke as no man ever spoke, the one about whom Moses and the prophets all wrote, who in fact guided them by his Spirit as they wrote, to explain those things surely would be a profound privilege. Well, we can't do that tonight, at any rate, perhaps in heaven, who knows. But we can at least do some intelligent guessing as to how Jesus might have developed this theme with these two groups of disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus and then the larger group, the apostles, later that night. And since it's a vast subject and it's Easter Sunday night, I want to focus on just one aspect of it, and that's the Old Testament teaching about Jesus' resurrection. You see, if you looked on your bulletin, two basic and complementary lines of approach. And our first point is the Old Testament anticipated Jesus' resurrection in its general outline of Messiah's career. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 26 to these two disciples. He said, foolish ones and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Notice how he summarizes Messiah's career. He's going to suffer and then enter into glory. They had the glory part, but they had missed the suffering part. Interestingly, Peter uses very similar language in 1 Peter 1 concerning your salvation. This is 1 Peter 1:10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that's us under the new covenant, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, these are the old covenant prophets, what person or time the Spirit of Christ and then was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice the same basic thing that Jesus had said. What did they predict? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He goes on to say it was revealed that they were not serving themselves, but you, that's us, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. And so the Old Testament anticipated Messiah's career and thus his resurrection in this way. The resurrection is the necessary bridge between Messiah's suffering and death and his glory. That's what had to happen. That's what Jesus said. That's what Peter says. Those Old Testament prophets, if you put together their description of Messiah, it involves suffering and glory. And how do you get from one to the other? The resurrection. And you can look at some of the great Old Testament leaders, that great liberator, Moses, the deliverer, the one who was the great savior, if you want to call him that, in a certain sense, of Israel in many ways. And before he came into that role, what did he do? He spent 40 years in the wilderness herding his father-in-law's sheep in obscurity and humility. And so there was a period of very real suffering before he then entered into that role where he had so much authority and accomplished the deliverance of his people. And David, before he became Israel's king, was pursued by Saul and had to live out in the country in the woods. And so again, a period of suffering before he was elevated to his role as king. And we find that in several key passages. When you think of Old Testament prophecy about Messiah, what do you think about? Well, Psalm 22 is one of the Psalms, and Jesus, the gospel writers have him quoting the first verse. Many think he may have quoted the entire Psalm, and that they only recorded the first verse. Maybe not. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so much of that psalm has remarkable detailed descriptions of Messiah's crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. They gamble for my clothing. And so the first part of it is an extended, they wag their heads, they make fun of me, and all the rest, an extended description of the crucifixion, but it changes in verse 21. And in 21b, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. After 21 verses or 20 and a half verses of describing his terrible condition, forsaken by God, despised by men, in pain and agony, my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth, my bones are out of joint, all of that, in verse 21b, you've rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. And then it goes on, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. He's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried to him. And so there's a change. The first part of that psalm is all about suffering and crucifixion, but then there's a transition into his deliverance and now leading the people in praise. In Isaiah 53, behold, my servant shall act wisely. This is 52:13. The passage actually begins in 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He should be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And it goes on, and this is familiar. I'm not going to read it all because we're familiar with it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And it goes on and on. But then it changes again in verse 10. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's a picture of a victor from a battle who has been triumphant, and now he's dividing the spoils that he's won. And so it changes again. It begins with this emphasis on his suffering as an atoning sacrifice, but it ends with the idea of his exaltation. And so just in a general way, we get that in these key messianic passages as well as some of the great types, Messiah's career, suffering, and then glory. But that's not all. That's the general outline of Messiah's career. But this is our second point. The Old Testament also predicted Jesus' resurrection in very specific types and texts. Not just the general outline of his career, but specifically. Think of Isaac's resurrection from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:19 specifically mentions this. Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham. And he has been bound and probably allowed himself to be bound. Abraham was an old man at this point. Isaac was a young man and probably could have gotten away. Maybe not, but the assumption I make is that Isaac allowed himself to be bound and put on that altar. And he was as good as dead. Abraham didn't know what God was going to do. The writer of Hebrews 11 says Abraham thought that God would raise him up. He would resurrect him because he'd promised through Isaac, your seed is going to be named. And so he was on the verge of killing him when God stopped him. And the writer of the Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. Because as far as he knew, it was a great test of his faith. But he had the faith to believe God would raise him from the dead. And that's virtually what happened. He was just about to plunge a knife into his heart when God stopped him, said, there's a ram, offer him instead. So Isaac is a type, I think, of our Lord Jesus. Joseph's career, rejected by his brothers. They were about to kill him, threw him into a pit, and we're just trying to decide, should we leave him there to die? When some Midianite slave traders came by and said, well, we can get rid of him and make money on the deal. So they sold him into slavery. And of course, when he went into Egypt, he was a slave first of Potiphar, falsely accused by his wife, and so then went into another dungeon. And so this period of suffering, and then he's brought up, literally brought up out of the pit and brought up out of suffering and elevated to the number two person, second only to Pharaoh himself. The first fruits of Israel. Israel had a feast of first fruits. Paul mentioned that. I mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Paul mentions it. Jesus' resurrection, he was the first fruits of a great harvest. And this, they were supposed to offer the first crops that came up were to be taken and given as an offering to God. Well, that was a pledge of a whole harvest yet to come. And Jesus was the first fruits. And Jonah, Jesus mentions not once but twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus compares himself to Jonah. When they said, show us some sign, I'm not going to show you any sign except the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What a picture of resurrection. Literally, in the fish's belly, as good as dead, I'm sure expecting to die when all of a sudden he's out again. So we have these various types. And then a key passage that I mentioned again this morning in Psalm 16 that's cited not once but twice in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul both cite this as a specific prediction of Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 16:10, written by David, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 on his great Pentecostal sermon quotes that and says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence, this is Acts 2:29, about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. The man who wrote these words died, and his tomb was apparently there in Jerusalem. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's Acts 2:30 and 31. Then Paul, in his first recorded sermon in Acts 13, he's preaching about Jesus as the Messiah, and he says, another psalm, you'll not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything that you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. He's preaching to a Jewish synagogue crowd and declaring Jesus their Messiah and the fulfillment of this. So, beloved, a few applications to close. This is only one example, but it's a wonderful example of one of the lines of argument to support the inspiration of the Bible as God's Word is prophecy, specific fulfilled prophecy. Now, there are lots of other examples of that, but this is one. It also underscores the identity and the centrality of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness to me. If you believe Moses, you believe me because he wrote about me." And Jesus Christ is the great, as it is in the book of the Revelation, he's the great subject ultimately of the whole Bible, sometimes more immediately and evidently than others, but again, I think that underlies this whole line of teaching. I think it should be a challenge to us not to be foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written. It's easy to read about those disciples on the Damascus Road and think, yeah, you poor schmucks, you know, what's wrong with you? When we are equally guilty often of being slow to believe what God has told us in His Word. It underscores the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to undertake our redemption at such a cost, the terrible suffering, but also the worthiness of Jesus Christ as the God-man now to receive all glory, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not just in this age, but in the age to come. And it also shows, beloved, a pattern for what we can and should expect as we follow Jesus Christ. What should you and I expect? Suffering and glory. You know, that's the pattern. And if we follow Him, He said, if you would come after me, take up my cross and follow me. Now, it will be likely a very different kind of suffering than He had, but following Him in a fallen world is going to mean self-denial, service, obedience in a culture where people no longer regard God's law as normative. So in various ways, it will mean suffering, but it will also mean glory, beloved. And a glory that Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. This momentary light affliction, sometimes it seems anything but light and anything but momentary. But he says, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And our blessed Lord Jesus, again in heaven, they don't count time the way we do, but by our way of counting time, it's been 2,000 years. He lived roughly 33 in a fallen world with all the suffering and pain that involved. He was on the cross for about 6 hours, and it was terrible, especially because of the spiritual suffering. The physical was bad enough, but the worst was the Father turning away His face and pouring out His wrath, but it was 6 hours. And in comparison, now for 2,000 years, He's been in glory. And I think that's how it will be with us when we get there and look back on whatever we've had to suffer. We'll say, in comparison, it was nothing. Suffering, but glory. So, the Old Testament anticipated His resurrection in its general outline of Messiah's career. He had to suffer and enter into glory. The resurrection bridged that gap. And then in specific types and text as well. Well, in Acts 3, Peter says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He fulfilled. Repent, therefore. He's preaching here again to a Jewish audience, unbelieving. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Our Christ is His Christ, brothers and sisters. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer and die, repent and turn again until he sends the Christ appointed for you. Our Christ is his Christ, the one appointed and sent by him. He's now in heaven, where he went after suffering by means of his resurrection and ascension, and he must remain there, but only until the time for restoring all things. And just like Paul said in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, when the last grain of sand falls from God's hourglass, he's going to send our Messiah back again to restore all things. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we are blessed and privileged that Jesus' resurrection is not a novel idea to us, that we've been privileged to read of it ourselves in your word, to hear it preached and taught in many cases for many years, and we thank you for that. But we do pray that you would guard us from becoming jaded by it and indifferent. May we continue to have a sense of proper wonder and amazement and gratitude to you for sending your son, and you, Lord Jesus, for all that you endured. And may we constantly rejoice in the truth of his resurrection and his glory and ours in and with him. And we pray for your quick return. Come, Lord Jesus, restore all things. But until then, help us to continue to love and trust and serve and walk with you. In your name, amen.